You're welcome to turn to the text on the screen if you'd like. You can see already that Pastor Scott has preached most of my sermon before we even started this morning. We didn't coordinate that, but it's good. It means in God's providence, you need to hear it, and I need to hear it. So most of you are well aware, maybe painfully to some of you, that I don't do a lot of topical sermons. That may be evident as I attempt to do one. We usually work through books of the Bible, verse by verse, etc. here, all of us. But we're going to deviate from that practice a bit this morning for the obvious reason of New Year's Day falling when it is. But we are going to begin by reading a text that I think will help to summarize the topic that I desire to expound upon, and that is Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 36. So this is God's word. Then we'll pray. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the words that we've read. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in them. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time of study of your word, that you would prepare our hearts to receive it insofar as it's presented accurately and faithfully. Pray you'd help me to do that. Pray you'd help your people, your sacred holy people, to reject any error that I might unwittingly espouse. But Lord, where your word is presented in truth and faithfulness, we pray that you would give us all the grace and power to respond with repentance where necessary and with obedience throughout. We need your grace, Lord. We confess that again. And we pray that you would pour it out upon us this morning. In Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. I think it's pretty obvious that each year, as a new year arrives, it tends to bring with it sort of a sense of hopeful expectation to us. I don't know why exactly that is, but it seems pretty universal. It seems like we feel like there's something of a opportunity for a fresh start in our lives that comes with that change of calendar date. I think a lot of that's, you know, because we think, well, here's the past and it's behind us, and there's this unknown, uncertain future that's before us, and there's just this sort of innate sense of hope that the future that's before us could possibly and might very well be a little better and a little brighter than the past that's behind us. Right? Can everybody relate to that? Now, the last time I did that was in 2020, so take that for what it is. It's not absolute. But for some reason, that's something that just seems to be innate within us. And I think because of that perception that we have of a potential fresh start, we tend to make resolutions, right, for that coming new year. Usually it's something like, I'm going to lose weight, right? Or I'm going to get out of debt, or maybe I'm going to quit a vice of some sort, you know, gambling or drinking or something like that. It's done in excess. Won't get into those issues, but that's what we tend to do with these resolutions, right? Sometimes they're more spiritual, like reading our Bible more or praying more or spending less time on social media. Right? Those are all good resolutions, right? And most, probably many of you, though, in talking to me in the past, have been aware that I've been somewhat resistant to that practice. And it's because of that principle that we read before in James chapter 4, because of that rebuke that we saw there. But, of course, that text and that rebuke was in reference specifically to resolutions that were made in arrogance, that were made presumptuously, presuming upon the grace of God, right? And resolutions that were motivated by our greed, by our covetousness, by our pride, our self-centeredness or self-seeking, right? Those are the type of resolutions that I think dishonor the Lord. And while I often push back against that, you can see from what Pastor Scott read this morning from those resolutions of Jonathan Edwards that's not always the case, right? Resolutions that or a resolve, a true heart resolve that's made in humility, that's made in dependence on the Lord, that comes in and through the fear of the Lord from the right motivation of heart, resolutions such as those, I believe, can be a very good thing for us. So my purpose this morning is really simple. Rather than urging you to just simply discard the practice, I hope to help you to redeem it with guidance from God's Word. I hope we can all, myself included, resolve in a manner that's biblical, in a manner that's faithful, and that in making those resolutions, we would look outside of ourselves, away from self-confidence, and look for an alien strength, a strength that's outside of ourselves to carry it through. Now, all right, in order to do all that, I think we have to begin by thinking in terms of the telos of our lives. You remember what that word means? We talked about it a few weeks ago. It's the end, the consummate end of a thing. It's a little Greek word. It's the consummate end or purpose or goal, if you will, of a matter. So when we talk about the telos of our lives, we're talking about the end for which we've been created as God's image bearers. Now, I would submit to you that most in our society, just my observation, that most think the telos of our lives is happiness. You agree with that? That feeling good, if you will, is the ultimate goal, right? That a good, a successful life, a life that has successfully found its telos is one that avoids the most possible amount of displeasure, right, and is able to experience the most possible amount of pleasure. Is that not pretty much the Western way? I would argue that it is. But now, as Christians, should this be the telos of our lives? Should this be the goal, the consummate end of our lives? No, we should heartily reject such a hedonistic notion. So, the question then is, what is the telos of our lives? And again, as we saw before, this comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks that question and answers it in a very biblically faithful way, I think. They ask this, question one, what is the chief end of man? So in other words, when he says the chief end, the chief telos, they're meaning, what's the primary goal? What's the primary purpose of man's existence? And what that tells us is then what primarily should we occupy our lives with the pursuit of? What should be our primary and principal occupation in life? Okay, that's what's being asked here. They answer the question. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And look at the end. And to enjoy Him forever. Now, this is a catechism. It isn't scripture. It's not authoritative. But I hope you'll see that the scripture itself very much backs this up. Or rather, this is an accurate reflection of what the scripture in its totality teaches us regarding the telos of our lives. Let's look at some scriptures. We'll begin with the references that they've given. They begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul says this, "So whether you eat or drink," remember this is in the context of Christian liberty here in this passage, but he says, here's how you should determine whether or not to exercise your Christian liberty. "Whatever you do, do all to what end? To the pursuit of your own happiness." To the glory of God. Right? So in this context, what that tells us is not to be motivated by self-gratification. Be motivated by, secondarily, the good of others in this passage. Primarily, the glory of God. See, the apostle's instructing us to set aside our own happiness, to set aside our own pleasure. Those are secondary things, good things, but secondary to the greater purpose of the glory of God. And here's something that our world and our culture would deceive us on. They make us think that there's this dichotomy or there's this irresolvable tension between serving God, living for Him, glorifying Him, and having joy and pleasure. But you older folks who know materialists, people who think that the material world is all that exists, who know naturalists, right? You know that they do not possess the joy that they claim to possess. When you get to know them personally, their lives are empty. They're in despair. Why? Because they ultimately have no purpose. Because pleasure is fleeting. It's like a vapor and it vanishes. That's the fleeting pleasures of sin. And the only true and lasting happiness, the only true and lasting permanent joy that can be found is in knowing Christ. And look at what the authors of the Catechism reference to that end. Psalm 73, they illustrate the point like this by the words of, I think this is King David, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Notice he's going to talk about the whole realm of creation. "There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you, above you, more than you." Okay, think of the indictment that is on our culture. He says, "My flesh, my temporal body, here and now, it may fail. But God is the strength of my heart. God Himself is my portion, my inheritance forever." See the joy, the satisfaction that the psalmist is finding here in God Himself. And he's setting that over and above the gifts of God. You see that? It's idolatry, brethren, to desire the gifts of God above God Himself. And even His good gifts set above Him will not bring you lasting joy and happiness. This is the only path to it. And this was the way it was always supposed to be. Think about this. Before the fall, men were refreshed by the presence of God in the garden. Right? We saw that because after sin, what happened? They were scared of God's presence. See, sin, in a sense, brought that to an end, at least temporarily. That's something we'll talk about later on in the end. I'll try not to ramble too much now. But let's look at the third reference they give. It's the one we read before and make some implications from it. Romans 11:36, here's the overarching principle, the overarching premise to this sermon, and I think answer to this question. Again, Paul says, "For from Him, from God," meaning He's the source, "through Him," meaning He's the means, "and to Him," or "for Him," you could translate the preposition, meaning He's the purpose for it all. For what? The ESV says all things. Some translations say everything. Okay? It's a very simple, all-inclusive little phrase in the original. That's why Paul concludes, remember, this is that Romans 11, that great mystery of God's salvation, etc., where Paul had been burst out in that long doxology of who knows the mind of our God, who's been His counselor, who's given to Him that He should repay, right? Oh, the depth of the riches of the mystery of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Remember all that? See, and he concludes all of that great doxology with this phrase, this all-encompassing, summarizing phrase. To him, that's the result of all those truths, to him be glory forever. And he seals it with an amen. Brethren, the glory of God, what Paul's telling us here, and what we'll see in the rest of Scripture, is that the glory of God is the telos, the consummate end of everything that exists, everything that is. And I'm going to say something, and I hope it doesn't strike you the wrong way, but the glory of God is the principal occupation of God Himself. Understand what I mean by that? It's the reason why He does what He does. The primary reason. There are secondary reasons. The primary reason, we'll see, we'll flesh this out, is the promulgation of His own glory. It's the reason He created the world. It's the reason He created everything in it. What does Psalm 19 tell us? I'll try to be brief here. The heavens, the works of God, declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims, see, it's speech, it's revelation, it's making known His glory, His handiwork. Day to day, on and on and on, as long as the creation stands, the psalmist tells us, it pours out speech without words. We call this general revelation. Night to night, it reveals the knowledge of God. Here's some keen insight on this, inspired insight from the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verse 20. Watch this. He explains it. He says, His invisible attributes, we'll talk about this a little more later, but God in His essence cannot be seen. Right? He's holy. He's other. So Paul says, His invisible attributes, namely, chiefly, His eternal power, His divine nature, he says, they have been perceived. He says, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? Through what means? In the things that He's made. That's what we saw from Psalm 19. Consequently, that's why Paul says that everyone is guilty before God. Everyone deserves to be punished for their sins, even if they've not heard the gospel. Why? Because what can be known about God? His invisible attributes have been made known to them, not in a salvific sense, but in a sense to let them know the righteous standards of God that they are failing to meet up to. Now, I don't want to spend that much time on this. Look at this from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6. We see here that His glory is also the reason He created men who bear His image. And I'll qualify this passage. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created, to what end? For my glory. He says, those whom I formed and I made. Now, to be fair, and this is jumping ahead a little bit, I couldn't avoid it here. I couldn't think of a way to avoid it. This is most likely anticipating and referring to the new creation that began at the resurrection of Christ and continues as those who of us who come to faith in Christ and are born of God in Him. We'll qualify that later. But notice even there, the purpose is His glory. But look what Paul also wrote, 1 Corinthians 8:6. He says, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. Guys, we are not the telos of our own lives. We're not the master of our own destiny. We're not the captains of our own ship. We're slaves. We're servants. We have a purpose, and it doesn't begin or end with ourselves. We need to be aware of this. Now, I think what Paul's saying here, though, in a general sense, applies to all who bear God's image, to all humanity. Okay? And I know that can be tricky, but let me show you why I say that. Back in Genesis, where all theology begins, if you really want to think through it enough. After God had created the world, or toward the end, rather, of that creation of the world, we see this summary. God made the beasts of the earth, the livestock, skipping some things there. Everything that creeps on the ground, it was all good. Right? God beheld that it was good. Then look at verse 26. There's a chief, a pinnacle of his creative work. There's a culminating creature that transcends all other creatures for one reason and one reason alone. It says, then God said, notice the plural language here. Notice it's going to say us and a singular image. See that? The doctrine of the Trinity didn't come out of nowhere. It's texts like these that necessitate those formulations. God, singular, said, let us, plural, make man in our image, singular. So one image, so one divine essence, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. I won't spend any more time there. I just want you to see it. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, because of that, because man is made in the image of God over and above, holy from the rest of creation, he says, let them, men, have dominion, lordship, if you will, little l, over everything else, over the fish, over the birds, over the livestock, over the creeping things, etc. Why? Because men bear the image of God. They're supreme over all other creatures, over all other creation. At least on earth. In summary, Moses says, so God created, now watch, it's all singular. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See that? Men and women are binary unit, if you will, that both share the singular image of God. We could go a lot of places in that, but don't overlook that. It's so important. And God blessed them. Why? Because they're sacred. They're holy of all creatures because they bear the image of God. And look, because of that unique status, God tells them, watch, he gives them a command based on their identity of his image bearers. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now we need to remember something here. How many humans are there? Two at most at this time. Potentially he's saying this to Adam alone. But at the most, there's two. How many birds, dinosaurs, and lions, and elephants, and fish are there? Billions. It's teeming with all other creatures. This whole world. And there's two at most image bearers of God. And he tells those image bearers of God, you, starting from two, they have billions. You fill this thing up with fellow image bearers. And in filling this place up, this creation, this world, you subdue it. You subdue all the rest of creation. You have dominion over it all. Over the lions that are twice as powerful, more well-armed. It's before the fall, I know there's some issues. But understand, over the whales, the Tyrannosaurus Rexes at the time, you subjugate them all and have dominion over them all. Why? Because you bear the image of God. This is the creation mandate. This is what we call, theologians, the creation mandate that's given to God's image bearers. How would this glorify God? Because men who are weaker, who have no scales, who have no claws, who have no fangs, right? Who had no even clothing at the time, are going to dominate and reign over bigger, faster, stronger, everything but smarter creatures. Do you see that? More numerous creatures. See, this would glorify God, God's holiness in the holiness of his image bearers, yet seeing their supremacy. I got to move on. But there's more to it. In Genesis 2:15, we see that they were also given the charge to cultivate and to protect and to preserve both the physical and the moral order that existed in God's world. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden. So this is a holy place, a garden that God plants. Even in that good garden that God plants, he gives man a task. What's that? Cultivate. What does that mean? It's like improve, right? You cultivate the ground, you break it up to plant it, to bring forth. You subjugate that ground to serve your purposes. Doesn't mean there's a deficiency in God's creation. Understand that. He's setting up a motif where we can understand the purpose of his image bearers. Okay? He says, cultivate it, work it, and keep it, preserve it, protect it. Right? That's man's stewardship of the earth. And it's both physical and moral, because the very next thing he says is a moral commandment. The moral commandment to begin with. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. See, man, as God's image bearer, was to glorify God. That was his chief purpose in subduing, governing all the rest of creation and cultivating these natural resources. But we need to understand, as much as we don't like it at times, like, it glorifies God for mankind to tame jungles and build shopping malls and bridges over oceans, right? And roads over mountains and harness electricity and take these natural resources and turn them into things that serve humanity. You understand that? Why? Because we're the image bearers of God. Now, that can be abused. It shouldn't happen at the expense of our stewardship of that creation. But we need to understand, like, this was the creation mandate. This was man's chief end even before the fall. Now, of course, after the fall, it's surprising. After the fall, what happened? Well, this task was cursed with havel, with that vanity, with that futility. Thorns came about that would hinder the man's progress in cultivation and subjugation. Right? Animals became hostile, right? Or hostile. My kids will make fun of me for saying that wrong later. Birth pains, right? Birth pains came in that hindered the efforts to fill up the earth and subdue, etc. But even in the promise of all that judgment and curse, God had promised that he would bring about a salvation through the offspring of the woman that would ultimately reverse what Adam had done. And I would argue, as we'll see later, that would provide for the accomplishment of this mandate that God's image bearers have been given. Now, we're going to come back to that. But I want you to see that even in that salvation, God's chief concern was his glory. Let me get caught up here. Sorry. Isaiah 48. Watch this. He says to Israel, for my name's sake, fallen Israel, I defer my anger. Why is he deferring his anger? Because they're so special? No, for my name's sake, my reputation, my honor, my glory, my renown, I defer my anger. I put off my anger. We'll deal with that later. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Look, watch how he doubles down. Remember what that means in Hebrew dialect. For my own sake, whose sake? His own sake. For my own sake, he says, I do it. Why? Because how should my name be profaned? See, if he's good, he'll protect that. He says, my glory I will not share. I will not give to another. Now, here's another more familiar example from Ezekiel 36. In the context of God giving this new covenant, he says this. Thus says the Lord God, look, it is not for your sake, chiefly, I would argue, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. But for this, in bringing this covenant, in bringing this salvation, this redemption, he says it's for the sake of my holy name. Why? Because you, as those who bear my name, as Israel, who said Yahweh is our God, and went out and lived in iniquity and idolatry, profane his name among the nations. They saw Israel. They saw her iniquity. They saw her failure, her subjugation at the hand of enemies. And they say, what God is Yahweh? Look at his people. Seeing his name was profaned. He said, I'm going to fix that. Right? I'm going to create this new covenant wherein everybody in it knows me. Wherein their hearts are circumcised and they want to obey me. He says, I'm going to do it. Why? Because my name is being profaned by the people who currently, at this time, herald it. Who say I'm their God. He says, I'm going to fix that. He says, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name. The nations then will know that I am Yahweh. I am that I am, the self-existent God. When through you, through the work I'm going to do in you, I'm going to vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Remember that. Okay? We'll see that more. But it's just so important that we understand something here. Because it's when we think if a fallen mortal man were to say something like this, we would say he's an egomaniac. He's self-conceited, egotistical, and he's wicked. But God, for God, the only truly perfect moral being that exists in and of himself, for him to promote or pursue or promulgate anything less than this would be immoral. This is the greatest moral achievement that can be achieved, is the glory of God. And think about this. What chiefly motivated Jesus to endure the agonies of the cross? Well, in his own words, we see that it too was the glory of the Father. Look at this. He says, praying in the garden, now is my soul troubled. Why? Because he's a real flesh and blood man. Fully God, fully human. And in that full humanity, he dreaded both the scourging, the nails, the pain, the shame, the suffocation. But more so, he dreaded the cup of God's wrath that he knew that he was about to go and drink for the sins of his people. And he really dreaded that as a man. But he was faithful. He was a faithful image bearer of God. He said, so what shall I say? Father, in prayer, save me from his hour. He said, it's for this purpose that I've come to this hour. This is the reason why I've taken on flesh, why I've become a man. What? Chiefly. Father, and here's a resolution. Glorify your name. So in all that agony, in all that dread as a man, how does he respond? Faithfully. The way we ought to respond in every circumstance of our life that pales in comparison to what he was facing here, we ought to say, Father, glorify your name in this and every situation. And that's how he resigned himself. And God says this, look, it ties so much together. He says, I have. I've been doing that all along. Even in the fall, I would argue. The fall was necessary for the glory of God. I don't have time to go into that, but you can talk to me afterwards if you want me to qualify that. He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Right? It's coming. Brother, it's in the cross of Christ that the glory of God is fully and finally revealed. Let me show you what I mean. I'll try to be quick here. I say that and I never am. But there's so much in these texts. Back in Exodus 33, we look at this a lot. On Sinai, God's giving the law. Well, he'd already given the law. They'd broken it with the golden calf. Now they're reaffirming the covenant, the old covenant. Moses is up there and he pleads with God this. Please show me your glory. And God responds, well, watch. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, in the Hebrew, the I Am. The self-existent one, and he asserts his sovereignty. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But watch what he says. He said, you cannot see my face, the fullness of who I am, for man shall not see me and live. Brethren, we need to remember, as best I can understand it, I've tried to convey this before. The glory of God, as we understand it in that sense, is that outraying of the invisible nature of God, of the invisible divine essence. That divine essence that's too pure to be seen or even comprehended, the glory of God is the outraying of that in a way that can be beheld in some capacity, verbally, physically, etc. So, with that in mind, then to glorify God means to make Him known, means to for Him to be revealed as He truly is. That can be through word or deed, etc., creation. But then, hear this, for that revelation to be responded to with wonder and awe and admiration and fear, right? And delight and joy, all those things appropriately. John Piper defines it more eloquently, not surprisingly to me. He says this, glorifying, meaning glorifying God, the act of glorifying as a verb, means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect His greatness, that make much of Him, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all His attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of His manifold, meaning multiple, diverse, many perfections. So then, if He's right, I think He is, what are these attributes that must be displayed and made much of? What are these manifold perfections that must be delighted in? Well, look back in our text in Exodus 34, what He goes on to say. This brings us to the cross. He says about Himself, well, this is the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with Him there, and He proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord, watch, a God merciful and gracious, a God slow to anger. Are we grateful for that? Yeah, we'd better be. A God slow to anger, a God abounding, overflowing, bubbling out the top of steadfast love and faithfulness. He says, a God who keeps steadfast love for thousands. A God who forgives iniquity. A God who forgives transgression. A God who forgives sin. Are we thankful for that? We better be. But, see that? God Himself, He lists out His kindness attributes. And then He says, as He's revealing Himself to Moses, at Moses' request to see His glory, He says, but, who will by no means, what does that mean, by no means? If I tell my kids, by no means do you go in there and get in that gun cabinet. What am I saying? This is absolute. Okay? You do not do that for any reason under creation. I don't care how creative you are. He says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See, brother, what this tells us, and this is the great tension of all of Scripture, is that God is loving more than you, deeper, more profoundly than you and I could ever fathom or imagine. And He's angry toward sin. Read Psalm 5:5. He's angry with the wicked every day. It tells us that God is merciful, deep and rich in mercy, and He's perfectly just. It tells us that God is forgiving to a way that blows our mind, and He's impeccably holy. It tells us that all of these attributes simultaneously all the time are who He is. Now, if that's the case, and it is, for His glory to be revealed fully, then all of these attributes have to be displayed and delighted in harmoniously. In other words, not one at the expense of the other, mercy at the expense of justice, kindness at the expense of wrath, holiness at the expense of forgiveness. You see that? That's not the way we typically in America tend to understand the gospel. We tend to think the gospel is God just being kind over and above being just. He's kinder than He is just. He's more forgiving than He is righteous and holy. Guys, that's an idol God. His attributes work harmoniously. And we see it in one place and one place alone. Where's that? Don't let me down. The cross. The cross of Christ. That's right. Paul lays it out for us here in Romans 3. I love this text. He says, he begins first by saying, all have sinned and fallen short of that standard of moral perfection that is the glory of God. He says, all, Jew and Greek, if you remember the context, all men have fallen short of that mark of the measure of the righteousness of God. And yet he says this. Now remember, what did we just read in Exodus? Who will by no means clear the guilty? And we just, and right here it says what? Who's guilty? Everybody, right? Everybody. And yet Paul says this. It should blow us away if we're not already familiar with the tension and how to resolve it. And are justified. What does that mean? It's a legal term, Brandon says, that means what, brother? To declare righteous. They're legally declared by God, the judge of all the earth, to be righteous. Yet all are guilty, and he will by no means clear the guilty. You see the problem? I hope it's pretty obvious. How so? Well, he says it's by his grace, meaning what? They don't deserve it. Okay, we're all good with that, right? Of course they don't deserve it. All are guilty. It's a gift. Great. We all consent to that. Of course we don't deserve it. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But how? You see that? How can God be just and forgive you? How can he be just, the just judge of all the earth, and I be guilty, and him still forgive me? How can he legally reckon someone like you or me to be righteous when we are not righteous? Do you see the problem? Well, he tells us. It's through the redemption, the purchase that occurred in Christ Jesus, meaning in the work of on the cross. How so, brethren? We call it the substitutionary atonement, and it is the core of the gospel. You do not have a gospel that reconciles the attributes of God harmoniously apart from substitutionary atonement. Jesus, as a man, stood in the place of men, the men for whom he came, the men in whose place he stands, the men who, I'm jumping ahead, but would come to receive him by faith. He stood in their place as an innocent, perfectly righteous man, a man who had earned for them in their place the blessing of God by covenant obedience. That's why you can be blessed of God. And this righteous man voluntarily then stood in your place and drank your hail. Drank down, absorbed, endured the wrath of God for the sins of his people. You see that? The justice of God satisfied. And yet the kindness of God able to be poured out without doing so at the expense of his justice, of his wrath, etc. Look at what Paul says. Look at this. He says, remember, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. God brought the lamb, like with Isaac, right? God provided the lamb. God put him forward. God brought the sacrificial lamb, the lamb of substitute suffering, to be a propitiation by his blood, by the sacrifice of his life. What does that word propitiation mean? Satisfaction. That's right. The wrath of God being poured out. God's justice being satisfied. The hostility being turned away because of the work of Christ for those in whose place he stood and substituted. And consequently, the favor of God because of the obedience of Christ as a man being poured out upon the person who's just escaped the consequences of their sin. Do you see that? Paul says that God put Christ forward to be received by faith, look, to what end? We're coming back around. Yeah, I want to throw in the gospel, but it's not just arbitrary. It's part of it. To the end of showing God's righteousness. Why? Why would God's righteousness be in question, brethren? Because of this same dilemma. Because he'd passed over former sins. Why did God not destroy Noah? Was Noah intrinsically righteous? No. Okay, he was righteous in a general sense, like Job or Joseph or Simeon, those men that Paul later says are all sinners. But God, Noah like got drunk, exposed himself, and got a third of his family cursed because of it right after the flood. Why did God pass over Noah's sins? Christ, that's always the answer, ain't it? Why did God pass over Abraham's cowardice and lying? Why did God pass over David's adultery and murder? Like, how could he do that if he's just? See, that's the problem. The onlookers are looking on. And I've had unbelieving friends, they stumble over King David. And they say, David had the favor of God. Look at him. How's God just? I'm trying to explain to them right here. Right? This is God's vindication. The cross is God's vindication of his righteousness. Because in that divine forbearance, patience, he had passed over those former sins. Paul says the cross was to show the righteousness of God at the present time, to show that God could be and is both just and the one who justifies the unjust. Do you see that? How? Through substitution. Through voluntary substitution. Now, notice this too. I'll try to move forward. Notice how the cross also serves to protect the glory of God, to guard it from theft. Paul says, so what then becomes of our boasting? If this is the way the righteousness of God is obtained, right standing with God is obtained, what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of it? Janie shakes her head. It's gone. It's excluded. There's no place or cause for it. Brethren, this is what Paul was getting at in this passage that we know and love so well when he said, it's by the grace of God, undeserved favor, that you have been saved. It's through nothing other than your trusting in it, your belief in it. And that, he says, referring either to the faith or the grace, either way, it doesn't change anything. He says, it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Why? The same reason. So that no one can boast before God. God said, I will not share my glory. I will not give my glory to another. So in the cross, what was God doing chiefly? Now, he loves his people. Christ loves his people deeply. From all eternity, God has set his steadfast covenant love on his people. I don't want to diminish that in any sense. But chiefly what was happening? The glory of God. God was being glorified in the cross. And brethren, when God is glorified, guess who benefits? God's people benefit to the full. It isn't, as we see, selfish. Now, look what he says here. This will move us forward. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And what does that tell us? What that tells us is that as Christians, as those who are a part of this new creation, those who've been redeemed by the cross of Christ, that our obligation to glorify God doesn't go away because he's done it at the cross. It increases. It increases beyond that of even the first creation mandate. Paul says this. He says, you are not your own, Christian. Why? Because you've been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. Because you've been bought with a price, here's your duty. Serve your master. Glorify God in this present life. Now, the question, which I'll quickly ask and hopefully answer, is how can we best do that? How can we best glorify God today? And I'd say it's very similar to what we saw before. It's in fulfilling and obeying the creation mandates that God has given. Did you notice I said mandates? Why? It's plural. I'll show you what I mean. As God gave, be good Bereans here. I believe as God gave a mandate to His image bearers in the first creation, He's given a mandate to the image bearers of Christ who are part of the new creation that began at the work of Christ. And I believe that this mandate transcends the former. Now, it doesn't nullify it, but it transcends it. It's supreme. It holds a supreme place. We know it as the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, watch this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, think about this. What was Adam charged with doing first? Exercising dominion over all of creation. Having all authority in heaven and on earth over the rest of creation. Did he succeed? Not perfectly. Sin diminished Adam's authority. We see that. Why? Because things are still out of our control. Now, we make progress, we conquer, but then what happens? The coronavirus. And we realize we're not Lord and Master, don't we? Not to the degree that we ought. But a perfect Adam, a new Adam came and obeyed God perfectly, and succeeded in establishing the God-glorifying dominion over all creation that the first Adam failed to do. Now, that's the basis for which He charges us, we who are in union with Him and newly created beings in Christ through regeneration. He says this, going, in the Greek, it's just assumed, therefore, going, do what? Make disciples. What's a disciple? A follower of Christ. See that? An image bearer of Christ. One who obeys and models the image of Christ. Do you see that? It says, make disciples not just of the Jews, but of all the nations. So we're going to fill the world up with these disciples, these image bearers of Christ. How do we do that? Through evangelism, through gospel proclamation. That's baptizing, which is a profession of faith in that gospel, public profession of faith in Christ. And through discipling, what we call discipling them, teaching them the Word of God. Teaching them, he says, observe all that I've commanded you. That's our new creation mandate. That's the way we can best glorify God today as those members of His new creation. And look, it says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What happened to the first Adam? The presence of God departed because of sin. See, those who are in this Adam, the second Adam, sin no longer separates them from God. Why? Because its consequences have been borne by their master, by their king, by their representative substitute. Hence, he says, my spirit will be with you always, always, to the very end, till I consummate this thing. See, this is how we most glorify God today. It's through the filling the world with the knowledge of the cross and filling the world with image bearers of Christ that are going to exemplify and obey Christ's commands. This is how Christ is going to receive the full reward of His suffering. And this is how God's going to be glorified in those disciples as they reflect the image of God out to the world through their faith and through their holiness and through their obedience. Jesus said this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Brother, my point is this. This needs to be the motivation behind our resolutions. This needs to be the motivation behind everything we do. This is the telos of our lives. This is the chief end of our lives. It's the reason for which you and I were created. And more, more importantly, it's the reason for which you and I, if you're Christian, have been recreated. It is the great goal and purpose. Let me show you this and we'll be done. I'm sorry, I know it's super long. This was the text we began and read with. From Him, He's the source. Through Him, He's the means. To Him, He's the goal. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What we don't often connect with it because of the chapter verse divisions, which aren't inspired, they came much later, is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It begins with a therefore. In light of this truth of the supremacy of God's glory, Paul says, therefore, I make this appeal to you, brothers, and I make the same appeal to you. By the mercies of God, present your bodies, your lives, your temporal lives, to God as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Why living? See, the imagery of a sacrifice is what? It's being given wholly unto God. The burnt offering, they killed it, they burned it. It ascended to heaven in the smoke. It's God's. 100% God's. He said, Paul's saying, Christian, this is your spiritual worship. Not physical, right? Not temporal. This is your spiritual worship. Some translations translate this, your reasonable service. What? Consecrating your lives as living sacrifices, holy sacrifices, completely set apart and acceptable sacrifices unto God. He says that's your spiritual worship. Brethren, not to throw off on lesser resolutions like losing weight. I hope to do that myself. But this should be the chief thing that we resolve in 2023. Amen? Now, let me give you a warning and we'll pray. We're backing up if we resolve to do it with hubris. If we resolve to do it with self-confidence. If we say, in my own strength, my own strong will, I'm a motivated person, I'm going to do this. If you look to yourself, you're going to fall. And your fall is going to be terrible. Look outside of ourselves. Resolve it with humility. Resolve this with an acknowledgement of your dependence on the Lord. Amen. Can we pray to that end? Lord, thank you. Thank you for the words that we've read. Thank you for your jealousy for your own glory. Thank you for your pursuit of it, your preservation of it, your accomplishment of it in the cross of Christ. Oh Lord, how we benefit from your glory. God, please make this the true, deepest, most enduring desire of our hearts. That our lives would be spent, burned up even, for your glory. Help us to not waste our lives. Help us to not waste 2023 by pursuing vain pursuits, fleeting pleasures, temporal happiness, if those things hinder us from the pursuit of your glory. God, give us grace, please. Give us faith to trust in Christ, to be His disciples, and help us to fulfill the mandate to fill the earth with more image bearers of Him. Thank you that you're with us. We have the promise of power outside of ourselves. Help us to rely on Him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.